oh man, if somebody wants to come kill this fly, I'm serious, like come stand by me. If you're real, Jet, are you pretty quick? Because I ain't gonna put up with him. He landed on me once, that's one too many. All right, Jeremiah 25. So, just like last week, this one is very historically contextualized. A lot of Jeremiah's prophecies, we don't know exactly when they happened. But with this one, we do. That, you guys can get up and move around. Y'all can talk. You can whisper. You can do all kinds of stuff. And I will not be distracted, but I will be distracted by this fly. Come on. And hit me. I'm serious. Just stand. No, stand right here by me.
What? I might hit you.
I want you to hit me. The fly must die. No, it doesn't do me any good. I can't preach. Will anybody stand by me? Come on, Garrett. Now, I'm going to ignore the fly, but Garrett is going to kill it if it comes back. Are y'all okay with this? Because I'm not. Okay. So this passage, chapter 25, is historically contextualized. We know exactly when it happened. And so it's worth it to me to help you understand how it fits into the history of the nation of Judah. And so I'm going to do just what I did last week. I'm going to refresh you on the history of Judah as it relates to this prophecy. So Jeremiah began his public ministry in the 13th year of King Josiah, one of the greatest kings of Judah of all time. And so he prophesied for the remaining 19 years of Josiah's ministry until Josiah died in battle against Egypt. After Josiah died, Egypt had effectively conquered Judah with the killing of their king. So Pharaoh Necho came to Jerusalem and he appointed Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, to be king in place of his father. But he wasn't faithful, and so his reign only lasted 3 months, and then Pharaoh took him to Egypt where he died. So Pharaoh appointed another king after King Jehoahaz was removed from the throne, and this king's name was Eliakim. But the Bible makes it complicated, and Pharaoh changed his name from Eliakim to Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 11 years. He was a wicked king who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the prophecy that we're going to read this morning comes to Judah and Jehoiakim in the, well, let's look and see what it says. Read with me 25, chapter 1 now. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. So Jehoiakim had been king for 4 years, and he had 6 or 7 to go. All right. Now, note in verse 1 that this prophecy concerns all the people of Judah. And also note that the first year of Jehoiakim was also, or the fourth year of Jehoiakim was also the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian king whom God is going to use to pour out his wrath and his judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And then he's going to carry them into exile. And this is what God wants to say through Jeremiah to all the people. Now, look at, did I read verse 2? No. Then in verse 2 it says, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So this prophecy is to all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and it's during the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Look at verse 3. I'll read it. For 23 years, so this is Jeremiah speaking to the people. He says, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you. But you have refused to listen. You can sit down until the fly comes back. Thank you. Appreciate that so much, Garrett. Love you like crazy. Okay, so here in what it says here in verse 3, Jeremiah is reminding the people that for 23 years, he's been a faithful prophet of God, speaking the Lord to them. Jeremiah has been tenacious. Jeremiah has been persistent, but the people have stubbornly refused to obey the word of God, to listen to their prophet. Now look at verse 4. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. So here in 5 and 6, the people have refused to listen, even though the Lord has spoken persistently to them through all the prophets that he sent. And all of the prophets, you can summarize all of the true prophets of God. All of their message sort of fits in this little rubric that he gives us there in verses 5 and 6. Okay, and let me summarize that. First of all, it's turn or return. The prophets were always calling the people of Judah to turn or return to the Lord. And what that means is to turn away from sin and idols and toward Yahweh and worship him. But not only is it turn, but it's turn now. And man, delayed obedience is what? Disobedience. See, it's not just turn eventually when you get around to it. The prophets were always consistent. Turn now to the Lord from your evil way and from your evil deeds. And stop sinning. But just not only their whole way of life needed to change and revolve around Yahweh instead of themselves and their false gods. The prophetic message continues, only then will you dwell in the land that God gave your fathers forever. And here we see this amazing thing. God gave this land to them and to their fathers forever. But if they continue to persist in this disobedience, he's going to drive them out of it. It's theirs to have and hold. And they're throwing it away because of their rebellion and their disobedience. So he says to them, stop seeking other gods. Do not serve them. Do not worship them anymore. And the other side of that is stop provoking me and I will do you no harm. You know, Josh always warns people, don't poke the bear. That is exactly what God is saying. You're provoking me. And that's foolish. So that's the prophetic message. God's covenant required exclusive devotion to Yahweh as God alone. And even though the people had forsaken and rejected their God, the message that the prophets gave was always, it's still not too late. Yes, you provoked Yahweh by your worship of false gods, but if you will only repent, he will withhold judgment. This is the prophetic message that had been delivered over and over to the people. But look at verse 7. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Again, God does not accuse the people of rejecting the word of the prophet. Here he says, you have rejected my word. You have rejected me. You have not obeyed me. And God accuses them of not failing to listen to the prophets, but rather they are failing to to listen to God, yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord. So look at verse 8 and 9. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. So, God's warned them over and over and over, and they have refused to listen to him. Therefore, since you have not obeyed me, God says, I am going to bring my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all the people of the north against this land. And God says, I will devote Judah and all the surrounding nations to destruction. God says that he will make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Now, this is a very clear example in the scripture of the way that God works. It is an example of the sovereignty of God over the nations. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan who did not know God and did not submit to God. And yet, God chose him and used him to accomplish his purposes in the judgment of Judah. He calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. God is sovereign over the kings of the earth, and they do his bidding. The rise of Babylon and the destruction of Jerusalem is not merely an event from history. Instead, this is his story. And all of his story, all of history is his story. And we need to understand that God is always sovereignly writing his story in all of the events that unfold around us. And man, it's tempting to believe that somehow it's random fate and luck and happenstance and all kinds of things. But God is showing us here that it isn't just up to whims and fate and fancy. The sovereign God of the universe is writing his story. Here God claims that he is responsible for the rise of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Here God sent him to Judah to pour out his judgment. Meanwhile, Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's merely expanding his own empire. Here God moves Nebuchadnezzar around like a pawn on the divine chessboard, even though Nebuchadnezzar is totally oblivious to it. You know, I think if Nebuchadnezzar knew that God was the one who was making him go destroy Judah, he would have refused simply because he doesn't want to obey God. Do you understand what I'm saying? He had no desire to obey God, and yet he did perfectly. It's an amazing truth. And the implications of it, I'll never fully comprehend, but I just know that it's true. The big point I want you to see is that Nebuchadnezzar is not ultimately responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem. God is. And God claims full responsibility. Do you see that clearly? It looks like it's Nebuchadnezzar's fault, amen? It looks like it's your wife's fault. It looks like it's your boss's fault. It looks like it's the president's fault. God is writing his story. Look at verse 10. Did I read that yet? Moreover, I will banish from them, this is in reference to Judah and Jerusalem, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. See, it's not ultimately Nebuchadnezzar who is going to banish all happiness and joy from Judah. It's God who silences the voice of the bride and the bridegroom. It is God who stops the grinding of the mill and the oil and the light of lamps because there will be neither grain nor oil. This is God's work. And here God is saying, normal life as you know it is over. Look at verse 11. The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. The whole land is going to become a ruin and a waste, not just for one day or 1 week or 1 year or one, but 70 years. The judgment is going to last for 70 years. See, God is not only going to raise Babylon up and allow them to rule and reign for 70 years, but when he's done with them, God is also going to shut them down. And God limits the time that Babylon is going to rule and take advantage of and abuse and pour out his wrath on the nations to a set period of time of 70 years. Look at verse 12. After 70 years, then God, oh, I'm going to better read the scripture first. Then after 70 years are completed, this is God talking, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. They did exactly what God wanted them to do. And what does God say he's going to do to them for doing exactly what he wanted them to do? God says, I will punish the king of Babylon. See, even though Babylon was used by God to accomplish his purposes, Babylon will still be judged for their sin and their iniquity. And they too will become an everlasting waste. Just because they were doing somehow what fit perfectly into the plan of God doesn't mean that they were innocent of the crimes of man that they committed against humanity during those 70 years, and God will hold them accountable. God ultimately judges Babylon precisely because they are evil. Look at 13 now. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves of them, of Babylon, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. So in verse 13 and 14, all that Jeremiah prophesied would happen to Babylon will ultimately happen. Their kingdom will be swallowed up by the Medes and the Persians. All right, now that leads us to verse 15, where God is going to begin to sort of interpret these historical events that are going on. What's actually happening here? And how is Judah and the people of God to understand what the Lord is doing? Well, this is what we're going to see beginning in verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So now Here in verse 15, it's like the Lord pulls back the curtain and broadens our field of vision. Until now, we have been looking at a very narrow field of vision. You basically have Judah being disobedient and Babylon coming to pour out the wrath of God. But now God expands our field of vision and shows us God's intentions for the whole world. We're getting a 40,000 foot view here beginning in verse 15. And what God does here is he gives Jeremiah the cup of the wine of God's wrath and tells him to make all the nations to whom he sends them drink it. Because God's judgment will not stop with Judah. All of the nations are going to experience the wrath of God. That is what he's telling us beginning in verses 15 and 16. Look at 17. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Now, some people sort of want to have some literal fulfillment of some actual cup. And then Jeremiah either going to the nations or when the nations came to Judah that he actually made them drink from a cup. And that is entirely possible. I mean, that's what it says. But I take it more symbolically, is that the wine of God's wrath are actually these prophetic announcements that Jeremiah is giving, and he's making them drink from this cup as he makes those prophetic announcements. Either way, I won't think you're nuts if you think somehow there was an actual cup involved. Totally likely. But that point wasn't that they drink from an actual cup. The point was that judgment was being pronounced on all these nations, see, so that the wrath of God is coming. And then look at 18. Now I'm going to read 18 through 26. This is a long sort of depiction of the kind of wrath that's coming on all the nations. So all the nations have to drink from the wrath of the cup of the wine of God's wrath. Look at 18. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, all his officials and all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz, and the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, all the kings of the coastland across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia and all the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, all the kings of Media, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth, and after them, the king of Babylon. So I told you he expanded our field of vision. And Jeremiah's done a pretty good job of listing nations representative of all the nations on the face of the earth. You see what God is telling Jeremiah, saying, look, this cup of my wrath, it's not just for Judah and Jerusalem. It's for the whole world. The whole world is going to have to drink from the cup of the wine of God's wrath. It's an amazing passage. And then, last of all, Babylon will face judgment. Now, look at 27. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall down and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you. And so here God's wrath is compared to this intoxicating drink that will cause all the nations to fall down drunk. But since this wine is actually the sword of the wrath of God, they won't wake up with a bad hangover. They're not going to wake up at all. See, this is a final kind of judgment being described in 27. Then look at 28. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. To reject the wine is equivalent to rejecting what? Come on. What does the wine represent? Wrath, judgment. So to reject the wine is equivalent to rejecting God's judgment. And you can reject it. But what will God say if you do? You must drink. You must face judgment. Look at verse 29. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? He's talking to the world here. Here God is saying, since I am going to judge my own precious people for their evil, do you think there's any possible way that I'm going to spare you? Do you see the logic? I'm about to destroy the city that I love, that's called by my great name. Do you think there's any way that you can escape judgment? Will you somehow go unpunished? For I am summoning a sword, God is saying, against all the inhabitants of the earth. The very fact that I'm not withholding judgment from my own people is proof positive that I will not withhold it from you. Then look at verse 30. You therefore shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Here Yahweh compares himself to a roaring lion whose charging down on his people with this kind of exhilaration. Of this surging with power and might, he's charging down on his people. He compares to a winemaker who's collected his vintage and put it into the wine press, and then he climbs in with joy to stomp those grapes so that he can make the wine. Look at 31 through 33. A clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster is going forth from nation to nation, and great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. And those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be like dung on the surface of the ground. You see what God is saying here? Judgment will come to the ends of the earth. God has an indictment against all the nations. All the people from all over the globe have rejected God. They have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and worship and served the created thing rather than the Creator who is forever praised. And thus, the whole world has rejected God and stands condemned before Him. All flesh will be judged, and the wicked will be condemned and left to rot on the ground, even to the ends of the earth. Man, this is a hard message, but do you see where it's coming from? Don't miss the thread. This is savage. God is saying, if I am harsh in judging my own precious people, don't think there's any possible way that those who are not my people can escape. Now look at 34 and 37. Through 37. Wail, you shepherds, and cry out. Roll in the ashes, you lords of the flock, for the day of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. No refuge will remain for the shepherds, nor escape for the lords of the flock. A voice, the cry of the shepherds and the wail of the lords of the flock, for the Lord is laying waste their pasture, and the peaceful folds are devastated because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion, he has left his lair, for the land has become a waste, and the sword of the oppressor, because of the sword of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. So here Jeremiah wraps his passage up by saying that the shepherds and the leaders are going to wail because destruction is coming. There's nothing they can do to protect their flock. Those who failed to protect the flock are not even able to protect themselves. God himself comes at them like a lion to destroy pasture and fold. The Lord has left his lair. He is angry. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Now, Babylon is the instrument that God is going to use to judge all the nations under his dominion that he's referring to here in this passage. Babylon was fierce and cruel. And the nations that would not submit to them received no mercy. And in this way, God used Babylon to carry out his judgment on Judah and all the nations around them. And then, in fulfillment of his own word, God judged Babylon through the Medes and the Persians. So, now we can try to put this together. Why did God judge all the nations? He judged all the nations, and he judged them harshly. Why did he judge them so harshly? He judged them harshly because he judged his own people harshly. If God has to judge his own people, the ones that he loves, how is he ever going to let those who are not his people escape? It's like God is saying, if I have to punish my people, how much more am I going to punish those who are not my people? And if all we knew was that God judged Israel for their sins, we would be wise to realize that judgment is coming for us. Do y'all see that? If all we knew was that God judged Israel, and he did, amen? And he did judge Judah. And if all we knew was he judged them, then we should fear. Because if he's going to judge his own people, there's no way that we're going to escape. But the situation is actually far more perilous than that. Because God did not only judge Israel and Judah. God, the Father, judged his one and only begotten Son on the cross. Jesus was the one man who drank the full cup of God's wrath down to the very dregs. And Jesus knew it would be awful to face the full wrath of God. And that's why when he was in the garden, he prayed. And what did he pray? Father, if it be possible, let what? Let this cup pass from me. And what was God's, God didn't actually answer per se, but what did Jesus say after praying that? Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And so the Father would not relent. And Jesus had to drink the cup of the wine of God's wrath. And so Jesus went to the cross where he suffered the fullness of God's wrath poured out on him in suffering and death. See, now Israel and Judah and the rest of the world, they suffered for their own sin. But Christ was holy and righteous, yet God poured out all of his wrath on his sinless Son. And now, come back to the logic of our text. Do you remember the logic of our text? If God's righteousness and holiness requires him to judge his own people, how much more must he judge the evil nations? And now, if God punished Israel and Judah because they deserved it and God's holiness required it. But see, now we see that God punished Christ even though he didn't deserve it. Yet still, Christ had to drink from the cup of God's wrath. If God was unwilling to spare his blameless one and only Son and caused him to drink from the cup of God's wrath, in what universe are we as guilty sinners going to escape the wrath of God? Am I making sense? Do you see the connection? The world is full of people who hope that somehow they're good enough. And on the day of judgment, when the wrath of God falls, they hope that somehow they're going to be good enough. Do you see the utter absurdity of that hope? For Christ, who was perfect, didn't escape the wrath of God. How could you ever hope that you would? And so we're all doomed, right? Right. And that is exactly where we have to get. As long as you think you're not doomed, you're doomed. Once you realize that you're doomed, now there's a way out. It's not really a way out, it's a way through. And see, until you accept that and surrender to that, the fact that you deserve the wrath of God, you're going to stay doomed. Try as you want, you will never escape the cup of God's wrath by trying to be good. When the Father crucified his one and only Son, that was his verdict on the best we could do. The best we could do makes us worthy of death. Even Jesus could not avoid wrath, and somehow we hope that we will. This is the height of delusion and hypocrisy. So what do? We accept the fact that we are guilty sinners who deserve nothing but death, and we turn in faith to Christ on the cross. We join him there. We must drink from the cup of God's wrath. We have to embrace the sentence of death that we justly deserve. It's not because of Jesus we don't have to drink the cup of God's wrath. No, we must drink. All of us must drink, and all of us will drink from the cup of God's wrath. But here's the deal. Jesus was totally pure and innocent. And how did the wrath of God affect Jesus? It did not destroy him. Oh, it killed him. But he rose from the grave. Do you see that through death and resurrection, the wrath of God transformed Jesus into the immortal man who would reign forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That was the result of Jesus drinking from the cup of God's wrath. He was exalted to the highest place, amen? And so, because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for us as an innocent man, when we drink the cup of God's wrath through faith in Christ, it becomes for us a cup of blessing, forgiveness, cleansing, and healing. But if we don't drink the cup of God's wrath in Christ, then we drink it alone, and everyone must drink. When we drink the cup through faith in Christ, the cup of wrath brings eternal life. To drink it on our own produces eternal destruction. No one, not Israel, not Judah, not Babylon, not any of the nations, and not even Christ himself can escape the cup of God's wrath. But when we face the wrath of God in Christ, rather than producing eternal death, that same wrath produces eternal life. Do not face the wrath of God on your own and hope that somehow you'll be good enough. Place all of your faith and trust in Christ and face the wrath of God through him and in him. Let's pray. Wow, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for drinking and draining the cup of God's wrath. Oh, and thank you that you received it all poured out on you. You didn't dodge even one little bit of it. And after you had drank it all, you rose from the grave immortal, man. Thank you. Thank you that we can drink the cup of God's wrath in you and find it to be a cup of blessing. We help us not to run from it. Help us not to avoid it. Help us not to justify ourselves and defend ourselves and think that somehow we're good enough. And help us not to accuse you of thinking you're awful for calling us out at our sin. But let's just realize what's going on. You're God and we're not. And we're really wicked and we're really evil. We'll never be good enough. And so we have to come. We have to drink the cup. We have to face wrath. Thank you, God, for letting us do that in and through Jesus. He's our only hope. Oh, please, God, I know there are people here today who still think that maybe they could do something that will turn away the wrath of God. God, break through that delusion and that lie and help them to see if Jesus had to drink it, there's no way we can avoid it. Help us to see that and help us to come to you, cast ourselves upon you with our, as being our only hope because you are. And we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship together. Now unto him who really is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or even imagine, according to his power at work in you, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. Amen.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.